So let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask that you bless our time together this morning and that you use this time to examine the fathers of the church that you selected and put in place to correctly guide the church through the early years of this last 2,000 years and to establish some of the doctrines of the church. We just pray that you work through me this morning to help us understand some of the doctrines that they were beginning to set in place and how you use them to grow and expand the church. And we pray this and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, James, you could put up the first slide. I've kind of entitled this lesson, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And you'll see perhaps how that or why I selected that. Today, as I said, we're going to take a look at the early church fathers or continue in our study of it, and I think it's appropriate to take a short review of what we have done so far. You may recall that we've looked so far at the life and teachings of the following men and how their theology aligns with what we understand from Scripture today. Those men were Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Lyons, Tertullian of Carthage, and today we'll take a brief look at Cyprian of Carthage. And I think it might be helpful to recall a few of the reasons we're studying these early church fathers. After all, aren't they just a bunch of old dead guys? You know, what relevance do they have to us today? What do they have to teach to us today? You might recall when we started this series that Mark outlined several points of consideration to keep in mind while we are looking at these guys. First of all, it will help to improve our knowledge and understanding of our own church and our own Christian family history. Most of us, especially in the Protestant church in America here today, know very little of the early church fathers, especially in the days before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door and their influence and their initial affirmation of these doctrines. Lignan Duncan says, we are poorer for this ignorance, but as we study these men, we will be enriched with a new appreciation for the treasures that have been bequeathed to us as members of the family of the living God. Secondly, Mark pointed out that we study the early fathers to see that the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, radical depravity, sovereign election, definitive or definite atonement, irresistible calling, preserving grace, and more are not the invention of Luther and Calvin, but rather are a part of a common theological legacy that dates back to the earliest churches, even though they may not have been fully developed at that time. Thirdly, the study of these men also help us to understand these doctrines of grace at a deeper level and confirm our understanding by seeing how they developed. It also shows that these men were like us, not infallible or inerrant in their understanding or application. They were, in some cases, you know, made some serious errors, and hence the moniker, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. So this type of study of doctrinal development is referred to often as historical theology and is of importance because of what it points out to us, not so much about the men that were involved, but rather what we learn about Scripture and doctrine through them and through the things that they did. And later, you know, how that developed, was fleshed out, and how we now understand it with a greater breadth and depth than what these men did at the time, in some cases anyway. And fourthly, the study of church history will help us to understand and appreciate other doctrines better and how those may have developed during times of crisis or division within the church. And that in turn may help us to see more clearly the danger and eternal consequences sometimes of the truth and error that can develop in doctrine. So those are the kind of the four things that Mark outlined. And additionally, Carl Truman, a professor of historical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, has pointed out that we won't really be able to claim a true understanding of our key doctrines developed by men like Luther and Calvin until we see how they also were influenced by these early fathers. Calvin himself, John Calvin himself, quoted Cyprian more than any other early church writer. So I would think it would be important to see some of the things that Cyprian did and what he said. Truman also makes a point that it is of value to see the early church fathers' response to the Roman Empire as a kind of a contrast to the cultural Christianity that we have going on here in America and that most of us have grown up with. And I think Truman's point should be an increasing consideration for us today as we see our secular culture move away from Christianity and the rise of an outright ridicule and persecution of Christians, even in this country, for holding to their certain moral and theological positions. We tend to categorize the early church fathers by their time and place in history and by their particular contributions during those times. So we've broken that down into several categories. And the first men we looked at were from the years 100 to 150 and are termed the apostolic fathers, as some of them actually knew the apostles, including one of the fathers, Clement of Rome, that we looked at, and Ignatius of Antioch. Then we studied what are termed the apologist fathers, who lived and worked from approximately 150 to 250 A.D., and that included Justin Martyr and Irenaeus of Lyons. Last week, Grant of Bakersfield introduced the African fathers with a look at Tertullian of Carthage and his development of the doctrine of the Trinity. The African fathers also really took a lead in interpreting the Bible in a literal fashion and denouncing certain heresies and in really trying to hold the church together in a time of really intense persecution, particularly by the Roman Empire. So today we're going to take a look and examine another so-called African father, Cyprian of Carthage also. We will look at him from the standpoint of who, where, and what he taught or believed. And so let's start with where he was born. He was from and lived in Carthage, and that's on that slide. If you remember, Grant put something up like this, same map, and so Carthage is right there, right in a area that was important from the amount of sea trade going by there and other things that Grant also pointed out. So it was kind of a focal point in the southern part of the Mediterranean there, on the west side. And so there was a lot of things happening there in an important part of the Roman Empire. Cyprian's also believed to have been born right in the year of 200, and then he died in 258. He was born into a wealthy but pagan family. His father was one of the principal Roman senators that governed the region in and around Carthage. His father's position and wealth enabled Cyprian to receive the best education possible in that area, and he was schooled in Greek and in the Roman classics. also in rhetoric, how to debate and to give presentations, and he was also schooled in the law. And with that education, he became a professor who was also known for his oratorical skills and later became a lawyer. And he really had a place in those rich upper-class society of that North African Roman society of the day. However, in spite of his success, in a secular sense, he became very disillusioned and tired of the vanity and corruption of the culture, and he started to thirst for something different in his own personal life. And so with that increased sensitivity to the folly and vapidity of worldly pursuits, he was ready for something with truth and answers. Does that sound familiar to any of you in your own journey? It sounds to me like the Holy Spirit was at work in his life. He was looking for something. He realized something was absent. He had that, I've heard people talk about the hole-shaped vacuum in his heart, and he was becoming very sensitive to that. There were things that he was looking for. He couldn't figure out what the answer was to those things. And so at the age of 46, Cyprian came in contact with an elder of the Carthaginian church named Salius, who presented the gospel to him, and Cyprian, after he heard that, became a believer. And this is what Cyprian himself wrote of his own conversion. Here's his testimony. I myself was held in bonds by the innumerable errors of my previous life, from which I did not believe that I could, by possibility, be delivered. So I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices, and because I despaired of better things, I used to indulge my sins as if they were actually part of me and indigenous to me. But after that, by the help of the water of new birth, the stain of former years had been washed away, and a light from above, a serene and pure, had been infused into my reconciled heart. After that, by the agency of the Spirit, breathed from heaven, a second birth had restored me to a new man. Then, in a wondrous manner, doubtful things at once began to assure themselves to me, hidden things to be revealed, dark things to be enlightened. What before had seemed difficult began to suggest by means of accomplishment what had been thought impossible to be capable of being achieved, so that I was enabled to acknowledge that what previously, born of the flesh, had been living in the practice of sins was of earth, earthly, but had now begun to be of God and animated by the Spirit of holiness. Now, what an amazing testimony of his conversion in his new life in Christ. His conversion, as you can tell from his own words, caused a radical and complete change in his life, an ample testimony to his complete commitment to Christ. He abandoned his former lifestyle, gave much of his fortune to the poor, took a vow of chastity, and opened his home to anyone in need. He was known that in the region after his conversion that if any widow or anyone that was having a very difficult time ever showed it up at his door, that he never turned anyone away without their hands and needs being met, their hands full and their needs being met. His commitment to good works was because of what he said, and this is his words, such things ought they to do who desire to please God. But nowhere did he suggest a person could earn salvation by good works. He only emphasized a repentant sinner being saved by God's grace alone will necessarily demonstrate that salvation by outward acts. I think he would have made James proud. In addition, Cyprian became an ardent student of Christianity and very religiously, if that's the right word, studied the scriptures and the writings of others, including his favorite author and fellow Carthaginian, Tertullian. Even though Tertullian lived a few years before he did, he was also said to have never let a day go by without reading something that Tertullian had written, as well as the scriptures themselves. I think Cyprian must have taken a crash course in BTI, because within 2 years of his conversion, he rose quickly into the leadership ranks of the Carthaginian church, and then soon was appointed the bishop of Carthage in the year 248 with the unanimous support of other bishops in the region. And part of that might have been, not only was he very quickly being schooled in the scriptures and in doctrine, but perhaps because of his position in society and his wealth, that gave him a position of prominence over some of the other church members, and maybe was more recognized because of those factors. There's speculation about that. But in any case, he held that post in leadership over the churches in the area until his death in 258. And he was not unopposed by other people in that region to him being elevated to that position, particularly two men, Fortunatus and Donatus. They both felt that they had been passed over in favor of this fairly new convert, and you'll see how that kind of comes into play later. But even worse problems soon faced Cyprian in the form of the first empire, Roman Empire-wide persecution, the most widespread attack on the church since its beginning. The emperor Decius demanded every citizen bow and sacrifice to Jupiter and other Roman gods under threat that their property would be confiscated, and if they still didn't submit that or meet compliance with that, that they would be executed. This was to be the most intense trial the church had ever faced up to that time, and many believers caved in and complied with what the Roman Empire was demanding, what the emperor was demanding. Those who did comply became known as the lapsed, and those who stood their ground and held to their faith, they were called the confessors. Well, here comes one of the first wrinkles in Cyprian's life. To his credit, Cyprian refused to comply, but rather stay in place and face the consequences of his faith and his steadfastness. And unlike many of those that were under his leadership who had to stay in place and suffered and even faced martyrdom, Cyprian left Carthage. And maybe because his wealth allowed him to do so, maybe other reasons that he would explain himself, he chose to leave rather than to face the consequences of his faith. Again, as was the case with Ignatius's focus on his own martyrdom, Cyprian was really criticized by people in that day and even today that question, you know, his departure from Carthage under persecution. But it's really, just like in the case of Ignatius, I think it's difficult to sit here and armchair quarterback what his motivations were to leave the city. In his own words, he said that he left so that he could continue to provide leadership to the church, even though he was going to have to do that from a distance without the threat of execution. And he did keep up an active correspondence with those people that remained and counseled other bishops and church leaders in matters regarding the persecution and other things that they were facing. One of the problems that arose while he was absent from Carthage was that some of the lapsed again confessed Christ and wanted to be joined back to the church. Cyprian's position was detailed in one of his best-known and largest works called Concerning the Lapsed.
In that work, he explained how those that had stayed in Carthage and lapsed should be received back to the church, but only after doing penance and after a long period of sorrowing and then appearing before the congregation in sackcloth and ashes. So he did not want that to happen easily for those people, and they really had to reprove themselves as believers in Christ. And on the other side of that issue, there were those like a deacon named Novatus who started a rival church, and in that church they maintained the lapse could have an easier readmittance to the church. And Novatus's church also elected one of Cyprian's earlier opponents to him being elected bishop. His name was Donatus, and they put him in as the bishop over their church. So you see, there was probably some political maneuvering going on as well as theological differences that surrounded this. But in looking at all of this, Cyprian's motivation, he thought, was under this time of persecution that they needed to hold the church together, and the best way to do that was under one leadership rather than having all of these splinter churches. Whether that's right or wrong, you can judge some of that for yourself, and we'll look at some of the impact of that. However, when the worst of the persecution under Decius was lifted and Cyprian returned to Carthage, this division and disagreement led to him writing his landmark work called On the Unity of the Church, where he goes into more detail about these splintered churches and about the importance of having it all together during that time. Steve Lawson, who wrote about the church fathers, summarizes Cyprian's position in this way. Steve says, "The church is a divine institution, the bride of Christ, and there can only be one bride. Only in the church is salvation found." Remember, this is what Cyprian is thinking. "Only in the church is salvation found, while outside the church is darkness and confusion. Since the church is the exclusive home of the truth, divisions are the work of Satan." So Cyprian was saying that any splintered church was the work of Satan. "The preservation of the church's unity," Steve Lawson goes on, "the preservation of the church's unity is found in its leaders who speak with one voice on matters of salvation. Those who refuse this authority call their salvation into question." So Cyprian had some very definite ideas about the authority of the church, though we will see later his position on the authority of Scripture is paramount over the church. I wanted to put up here too, since we get started here talking about him and where he was born and everything, I found some pictures of Cyprian, but in light of our theme here, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for some reason that just didn't seem to fit the characterization here. And so I got to looking around, and in Steve Lawson's book that we just were quoting from, he had a sketch also. You could put that up next. I thought that looked more in character with Clint Eastwood and Lee Van Cleef and the rest of the characters in the thing. So that may be what he looked like there. So anyway, we want to go on about the authority of the church, and we'll see how later his position, later in our discussion here, how he held the authority of Scripture as paramount over the church. But he did have some very definite ideas about how the church should be structured. He held a very strong view of the authority of the bishop over the churches in a local area. So strong was his opinion in that area that he came to be called the Ignatius of the West. You remember Ignatius of Antioch, who lived 100 years earlier, was one of the first bishops that governed or was sort of the go-to guy in a local area. Well, their view of the bishop kind of grew over the years, and while it might have been of value in uniting the church against various heresies, and that's kind of where some of that started with Ignatius. Eventually, this led to making the Christian church in both the East and the West a highly structured hierarchy that came to emulate and copy the form of the Roman secular government. The sees or dioceses of the church even matched almost identically the Roman civil territories and the bishop of a diocese ruling over those churches just as a Roman governor ruled over civil matters. The eventual result of that was the formation of the Roman and the Eastern Orthodox ecclesiology that still exists today. You might also recall how we discussed how this ecclesiastical development under Ignatius and how this was a departure from the type of a local church government outlined in Scripture. Cyprian even came to see the church, any group of believers, as completely under the authority of the community of bishops. Cyprian went so far as to say, quote, "Without the church as mother, one cannot have God as father." So while some of Cyprian's views on church unity were beneficial in some respects in trying to hold the church together and hold to certain doctrine, there was also this rather negative result. It was also suggested by other of Cyprian's writings that his view of the bishop ignored or dismissed the concept of the priesthood of all believers, saying that the priesthood resided now solely in the office of bishop. But that's almost another discussion for another day, so I just wanted to bring that out to see how he kind of held this view and how that really kind of morphed into where we are today, in part, at least in the Roman and Orthodox churches. The earliest church bishops had simply been the chief or leading pastor of an area. The term episcopos, which is usually translated bishop, simply means overseer and is used interchangeably with elder or presbyteros and the word for pastor. And this development of a hierarchical system of bishops, although done with the purpose of holding the church together and fighting heresies, overlooked the fact that the biblical model speaks to a plurality of overseers or elders and even deacons. If you want to learn more about the Greek, you can watch the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where you'll see the bride's Greek father explain how every word has a Greek root. He says in that, "Give me a word, any word, and I show you how the root is Greek." And he goes on to explain how arachnophobia and even the Japanese word kimono have Greek roots. Now, I don't quite understand that, but my son-in-law Jim and my wife are Greek, so maybe they can explain that to you. But at BTI on Friday, Steve Swartz spoke about the form of a church and how that's spelled out in Scripture, and it's to take a certain structure and how we're to follow that. And you might also remember that we talked about Benjamin Merkel, who wrote his doctoral thesis at Southern Seminary on church government, and he said, once we leave the biblical model of biblical eldership, we leave the sure footing of apostolic precedent and begin wandering in the wilderness of pragmatism. So our lesson in this error that was developing in the early church is that in all matters, we should be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if it's so and see if it's held there. So there's some of the bad and the ugly. So let's take a look at some of the good that really came from Cyprian and how he lived his life and acted out his faith. After his return to Carthage, Cyprian went on to be of service in the church as bishop for several more years, and settling disputes, holding councils, and deciding on doctrinal issues, becoming widely recognized as a major teacher of Christianity. But in the summer of 257, the new Roman emperor, Valerian, started a new wave of Christian persecution that again demanded loyalty to the Roman gods. This time, Cyprian was called before the authorities told to worship these gods and presumably to deny Christ. He responded that he would only worship the one true God, not deny Christ, and further refused to give up to the emperor the names of the other leaders in the church. As a result, he was exiled from the city for about a year. And after his return to Carthage, he again took up his position in the church, but was soon called to appear before the Roman proconsul, Galerius Maximus, in September of 258, just a few months after he returned, I think, when the proconsul demanded Cyprian abandon his faith and worship and sacrifice to the pagan gods. Cyprian, again, bravely and with resolve, refused to deny Christ. The proconsul then had him immediately taken to a public area and beheaded. So whatever his failings may have been in some areas, Cyprian courageously joined the list of martyrs in his unflinching declaration of Christ as Lord. And really set a great example, I think, for all of us. In his theology, Cyprian had a very clear and literal understanding of the Bible and its truths. He did not tend to mix scriptural truths with philosophical speculations, as was the practice of some of the earlier fathers. He clearly recognized, as expressed in his writings, the original sinfulness of the human condition, the monergistic work of God in salvation. In other words, that salvation is completely out of the reach of men to help ourselves or even to participate in that process, rather salvation being completely and solely under the absolute sovereignty of God's grace and over the spiritually dead. So let's take a look at what Cyprian taught in regards to divine sovereignty, radical depravity, sovereign election, irresistible grace, and preserving grace. First, divine sovereignty. Cyprian declared sovereignty over God's sovereignty over every area of life. This is what he said: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not that God may do what he wishes, but that we may be able to do what God wishes. For who stands in the way of God's doing what he wishes? But since the devil stands in the way of our mind in action, obeying God in all things, we pray and petition that God's will be done in us. That it may be done in us, there is need of God's will, that is, of his help and protection, because no one is strong in his own strength, but is safe by the indulgence and mercy of God." Unquote. So in that statement, Cyprian is recognizing God's sovereignty over our will and over Satan and over really all things. Then in radical depravity, Cyprian taught that the fallen nature of man was inherited from Adam. He wrote, "Let us consider the judgment of God, which at the very beginning of the world and of the human race was passed upon Adam, who was unmindful of God's command and a transgressor of the law that was imposed. Then we shall know how patient we ought to be in this world, we who are born under the condition that we must struggle here under trials and conflicts. We are all bound and confined by the bond of this sentence." In other words, God's curse is on us all. He also said, "No one is without filth and is without sin." And in a comment on 1 John 8, he says, "No one could be without sin. And whoever says he is without fault is either proud or foolish." He also argued that we must be in sin daily. We must be sinning daily because the Scripture tells us to confess our sins daily. If we were without sin daily, he says that we wouldn't be urged to confess daily. Cyprian also held that our sinning doesn't make us sinners, but rather we are in sin because we are sinners. And we are constantly pulled into this sin by our depraved nature that we inherited from Adam. John Calvin would quote Cyprian's words, "Let us glory in nothing because nothing is ours." And then Calvin went on to paraphrase him in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian religion with these words. Calvin said, "If there is nothing good in us, if man from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot is wholly sin, if it is not even lawful to try and see how far the power of the will extended, how can it be lawful to share in the merit of good work between God and man?" So Calvin was looking to Cyprian and saw affirmation of even this doctrine in his writings. Then let's take a look at sovereign election. Cyprian also held to divine election, and that in his words, believers are elected to hope, consecrated to faith, destined to salvation, sons of God, brethren to Christ, associates of the Holy Spirit, owing nothing any longer to the flesh. Augustine, was so convinced of Cyprian's belief in predestination that he wrote of him, "He taught without any ambiguity the true grace of God, that is, the grace that is not given in accord with our merits. And since God foreknew that he would give us this grace, these words of Cyprian undoubtedly teach predestination." Also, let's take a look at what Cyprian says about an irresistible call to faith. He taught that the call to salvation is irresistible and says the new man is born again and restored to God by his grace. Augustine saw that Cyprian taught that faith is God's gift and wrote in summary of Cyprian's position the following: "Though we say that obedience is a gift of God, we nonetheless exhort humans to obedience. But to those who hear obediently the exhortation of the truth, the gift of God has already been given, namely, that they hear it obediently." And in Cyprian's own words, he says, "Our power is of God. I say, all is of God." This includes the ability to believe in God. Then, preserving grace. Cyprian taught a true believer can never be separated from Christ, but his salvation is secure and dependent on God alone. He wrote at length on this and included the following. And this is what he says. "Thus, there is nothing that can separate the union between Christ and the church, that is, the people who are established within the church and who steadfastly persevere in their beliefs. Christ and his church must remain ever attached and joined to each other by dissoluble love. As it is written, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial or tribulation or persecution or hunger or nakedness or peril or sword? None of these can separate those who believe. None can prise away those who cling to his body and his blood." So he clearly affirmed that preserving grace and eternal security are taught in Scripture. Cyprian also taught that those who fall away from the church and from faith were never truly part of the elect. He says, "For it is not possible for a man to perish unless it is plainly evident that perish he must, since the Lord says in his own gospel, every planting which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted out. Accordingly, whoever has not been planted in the precepts and counsels of God the Father will alone be able to depart from the church. But all the others, through the mercy of God and God the Father, the compassion of Christ our Lord, and our own patience will be reunited with us." And then he goes on to further explain, "Those who withdraw from Christ have only themselves to blame for their own destruction, whereas the church, which believes in Christ and holds fast to the teachings it has learned, never departs from him in any way. They are the true church who remain in the house of the Lord." I'd also like to mention that I had the privilege of attending the Shepherds Conference last week along with some of the other men in the church. And the theme and the purpose of this year's conference was to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. One of the presenters in a breakout session there was Nathan Busenitz, whose talk was titled "The Ground and Pillar of the Faith: The Witness of Pre-Reformation History to the Doctrine of Sola Scriptura." Nathan is a professor at Master Seminary, and in his presentation, he explored the writings and theology of many of the men that we're studying here in this series, especially their view in regard to scriptural inerrancy and the primacy of Scripture. He also showed how the supposed traditions of the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches point originating with the original early fathers, and you know how they look back to the fathers and say this is where this all started. And Nathan pointed out that's not exactly true, not exactly what the fathers had in mind. Rather, that these extra-biblical, man-devised traditions, the traditions the church fathers spoke of, were rather the traditions of faith and doctrine that are recorded in the Word of God. Nathan cited a book by Greg Allison, Historical Theology, and I captured a slide that he had put up as a quote from that. And he says, "This practice of appealing to church authority, especially to the writings of earlier church fathers, was never intended to deprive Scripture of its rightful place of authority. In battles against heresy, the point of appeal was to provide support for the true doctrines because they were the doctrines of the church had always embraced. They were not the novel ideas of false teachers, and of course, whatever the church believed had to be traced back to Scripture itself, because that was the ultimate authority in all matters." Then Nathan also put up this slide from Cyprian. And Cyprian said, "Where is that tradition from? Does it come from the authority of the Lord and of the gospel, or does it come from the commands and epistles of the apostles? For God bears witness to the fact that these things which are written must be done. If, therefore, it is either prescribed in the gospel or contained in the epistles or acts of the apostles, let this divine and holy tradition be observed." So the traditions that they were talking about derived directly from the Scripture. In conclusion, I think it's clear that these early church fathers that we're examining had some very positive contributions and affirmations to the early church and the doctrines that we hold to and are found in God's Word and use as our guide in understanding God's dealing with us and all of mankind. Cyprian had his blemishes and his errors and the way he saw the governance of the church and in some other areas, but I think that it's clear that he held firmly today to firmly to what we today call the doctrines of grace: divine sovereignty, radical depravity, sovereign election, irresistible grace, preserving grace. And we see his high view of Scripture also. Finally, when tested, Cyprian held fast to what he preached and what he confessed, that there's one true God and that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and Savior. And that must be confessed and held to even to the point of death. He sealed his own testimony and confession with his own blood. His example can be an encouragement and support for many Christians around the world today that are being called on to make the same sacrifice. You've seen what happens in Libya and Iraq right now. And as our society and culture continue to devolve, really, and become increasingly hostile to the truths we hold to, our prayer should be that we can be as bold in our confession and witness as was Cyprian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the men that you put into place to guide the church, to begin to establish these doctrines, for the bravery and the earnestness to which they held to their faith and to their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We thank you that we can look at their lives and see them for the flawed men that they were, but also learn from the things that they did correctly and the steps that they took to affirm the inerrancy of your word, and the beginning workings of the doctrines that we understand today. And we thank you for that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.